Lord, there's never a time when it is outdated to preach the Word of God. You've given us your Word as a true record, true in all that it says, filled with information and details and truth about who you are and how we can know you and how we are to live and how to live according to truth, regardless of what's happening in the culture around us. And it's certainly totally adequate for everyone in every generation. In fact, your scripture says that you've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. We do not lack today. And so as we open up this word once again, we ask your Holy Spirit to quicken it to our hearts, cause it to find a soft spot in our hearts, an open spot, a spot where it can flourish, where it can grow, where it can bring forth fruit. And we yield ourselves one more time to you. We lay down our rebelliousness. We lay down hardness of heart that we may have, or pride, as though we know everything already. And as best we're able, we lay ourselves before you and say, speak to us, Lord. Just like we were gathering on a mountainside, ready to hear Jesus speak, we gather before your word today and say, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a story told that one day a beggar by the roadside asked for a handout from Alexander the Great as he passed by. The man was poor and wretched, and he had no claim whatsoever to make upon the ruler, yet the emperor threw him several gold coins. And a courtier was rather astonished at the generosity of Alexander the Great and said, "Sir, copper coins would adequately meet a beggar's need. Why give him gold?" Alexander responded in royal fashion. He said, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." This morning we're going to have part two in our series on stewardship. I started last week. We'll continue the week after Westlake's here next week, of course. And I'm doing this by popular demand. Our church council actually asked that I do it. And last year in 2015, I remember one of you at our congregational meeting said, "Pastor, you really need to preach on stewardship again soon." And so I really am responding to what many of you have said is time in our church. I appreciate the receptivity to last week's message. I heard so much about that. And of course, it, along with other messages, are online. So if you had to miss it, please take the time to listen to it online. We looked last week at the story of Cain and Abel from the fourth chapter in the book of Genesis, the fourth chapter in the Bible. And that narrative, in my opinion, has got to be one of the most profound, one of the best narratives with a teaching on giving in the entire scripture. And we saw there in that story on Cain and Abel that God is not satisfied, pure and simple, with just something. He expects the best of the first, and he is worthy of that. If you have a small child, and some of us have done something like this at one time or another, you can fool them by offering them either a shiny quarter or a $100 bill. Invariably, a small child will reach out for the shiny quarter. We can fool a child that way, and it's fun to do if a child is just the right age, but we can never fool God. He knows if we're giving him the very best of what we have or just something. Worship is not giving to God something which is left over after we've taken care of all of our other needs and wants, if there is anything left over. It's not throwing him some token the way we might throw into the Salvation Army kettle at Christmas time as we walk into Jewel. He rightfully expects the very best of the first. He expects the best of the first fruits, and he is worthy of it. And we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 12, that it is our reasonable act of worship to do that. It's not an unreasonable thing that God asks, but it is a reasonable act of worship for him. And whether it is, and I tried to emphasize this so much last week, whether it's a sacrifice of our time or a use of our talents, our abilities, or whether it is a gift of money. True giving is when we give to God that which we would like to keep for ourselves. That's what makes it worship. And if we really don't miss it, if it's not something that really means that much to us anyway, it's not true worship. It's not true giving. There should be an element that we're giving him something that we think, well, I'd kind of like to keep this for myself. But no, I'm going to give it to him. I'm going to give him that time. I'm going to give him that use of my abilities. I'm going to give him that financial gift. I challenged all of us last Sunday to consider seriously whether we are giving to God the very best of the first of our time, talents, and abilities. And again, if you had to miss that message, you can find it easily online. I'm going to continue today. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. You can follow along beginning at verse 14. Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If I can retell the story a little bit in my own words, a man went on a long journey. But before he did, he put his servants in charge of his possessions. To one he gives 5 talents, 1 2 talents, and to one he gave 1 talent. And a talent could have been as much as 20 years of wages. So we're not talking about a small amount of money, but it's uncertain how much it is, and it really is unimportant to the meaning of the story. And after a long time, the master came back, and he called the servants in to see what they had done with the respective amounts that he had entrusted to them. The first 2 did very well. They each, though they had been given different amounts, they doubled the amount given to them. The third didn't earn anything, and the master threw him out with harsh words. The analogy is quite obvious, and the meaning is quite simple. God is like the master in the story. He puts us in charge of his possessions. He gives us time, talent, and financial blessing. And he gives to each of us different amounts, depending upon our capacity, depending upon our level of responsibility, and depending upon his will, his sovereign will of how he decided to entrust his resources. At present, we don't see him. And life goes on almost as though he's not just distant, but almost as though he's non-existent. You're never quite sure. Is he really still out there? Is he going to call us to account one day? Meanwhile, he expects us to manage his resources, not as owners, but as stewards. Managing includes putting it to work, what we would call investing our time, our talents, and our treasure, which always entails some risk, doesn't it? All investing involves some risk. And God will assuredly call us to account one day, just as there came the day when the master came back and said, "Let's talk, let me see my servants." He will, without a doubt, call each of us to account one day, and he will ask us how we used the 24 hours that we had in each and every day. He will ask us how we used the various and varied abilities and talents that he has given to us. He will ask us about the finances that he put in our hands, how we use them. And we will be either rewarded or reprimanded according to our faithfulness. The starting place of talking or about the starting place of talking about giving is understanding that God owns all things, that it all belongs to him, everything. And we are simply stewards, or to use a more common word, we are managers. We're simply managing what all belongs to him in the first place. And you can say we either manage it well or manage it poorly, but it's all his. Steward is a fancy word for manager. A steward is a person that's managing something for someone else. A couple of examples. Each of our two sons, Nathan and Mark, they each carry a credit card with them that is on my account. Their name is embossed on the card, but that account number is my account number. And it's for those times when Mark calls and says, "Dad, I'm at Home Depot. Is there anything you need?" And I can say, "Yeah, Mark, pick up this and this and this and use my Discover card." Or the same with Nathan. And I just learned it's pretty convenient because these guys are always out shopping. And it's just nice. It saves me some time and effort. And it's a lot easier than them having to use their money. And later I got to write a check or give them cash. It's just way easier to say, "Use my credit card." But they do not have the freedom at all. If you know me, you know this is to be the truth, to use that card at will for themselves. They cannot use it to pay for a car repair. I see both my daughter-in-law smiling right now. They can't buy new clothes, not even maternity clothes for you, Oksana. They can't take their wife out to dinner with it. Fact is, they can't even buy a cup of coffee with it without my permission. Is that true, boys? And they know that when I get the credit card statement, whether it's the credit card we use for the church or the home, you know, I check every last receipt against it to make sure somebody hasn't fraudulently done something, which happened too recently. But I carefully watch that. And so they know that they can't charge a penny to that credit card unless they've been given permission. Because they don't own it. They are managing it for me. They are stewards of my credit cards. I manage a few houses in Lake Forest. Some of you know that, these giant mansions, and they're huge, beautiful homes. And sometimes, actually quite frequently, the owners are away. Sometimes they're away for a long time. And the house just sits there, fully heated, fully furnished, fully ready to go. And I sometimes think, wouldn't it be fun to just have a party while they're gone? Wouldn't it be fun to have a big family dinner or something and take advantage of the ambiance? But you know, I can't do that, and I wouldn't do it because it's not my house. It's their house. I manage it for them. It is not mine to use for my own purposes. At one of the homes, the family's actually away quite a bit, and there's a man that works for a laundry down in Highland Park, And he stops at this house twice a week, year round, to see if there's any laundry out hanging for him to take. If there is, he takes it, and he brings it back on his next trip and drops it off. Well, his family is away so much that he gets tired of having to stop twice a week and not finding anything. So over the winter, he stopped me one day. He said, you know what? He says, since they're gone, how about if I just not come till they come back? He said, when are they coming back? I said, I don't know when they're coming back. He said, you don't know? I said, I really don't. It could be 3 months from now. It could be 5 minutes from now that a limo comes down the driveway from the airport. I said, I'm on a need-to-know basis. They don't tell me when they're coming. I said, but I always have to have this house ready as though they're going to show up in 5 minutes. I said, in fact, that's what the Bible says. I said, the Bible says we always have to live as though Jesus is going to come back in the next minute. His eyes got big. He said, does the Bible say that? I said, yes, sir, the Bible says that. I am a steward. I'm a manager of those homes. I cannot use them for my purposes. In the same way, we are stewards and not owners of what God has placed in our hands. Everything we have belongs to God. Our time, our talent, and our money. And everything we have has been placed in our hands by God. And he gives to some of us more, and he gives to others of us less. And that really should be of no concern to us whatsoever. And he will hold us to account as to what we did with what he put in our hands. Now, I've heard people say over the years, and this isn't that uncommon, to hear somebody say, well, what I have, I worked really hard for. I earned this, therefore it's not God's, it's mine, so I don't really think God has any claim upon it. Well, the Bible addresses that. In Deuteronomy, the word says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Everything we have because God has given us the opportunity and the ability to make it happen. So again, we are managers, not owners, of everything. God even owns our bodies. He owns these physical frames that we're all walking around in. That's why the word can say to us, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, the word says, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, what does that say to us about the subject of abortion? If I can throw that in this morning. People want to say that a woman has the right over her own body. Well, no, she doesn't. Her body belongs to God. That child that she is carrying belongs to God. No, a woman does not have a right over her body. It's not her body. Well, that wouldn't fall on, we will receive a lot of people in our culture today, would it? But I would stand by that to the end. Just like my body is not mine, it belongs to the King. When God implants an embryo, it must be the greatest picture imaginable of stewarding that which belongs to God. You think of the sacrifices that a woman goes through when she's pregnant. I've never been through it, of course, but it's endless. And she has to change her lifestyle, and her rest is messed up, and there's just so many things that change that she has to put up with for 9 months. It's like an ultimate picture of what stewardship is, of stewarding, managing that which doesn't belong to you. That baby doesn't belong to her to do with as she pleases. It belongs to the King. We are not our own, the Bible says. God paid a hefty price for us. He created our body, and he breathed life into it. And when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross, he redeemed us. He bought us back after we'd gone astray. And so how we care for even our bodies becomes a management issue because it's not ours. That includes eating healthy and taking care of our health. It includes getting proper rest. It means going to the doctor when it's time to go to the doctor, even if we don't like going to the doctor. It means avoiding sexual immorality. It's a host of things we could mention. One of the Psalms says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." So again, we belong to Him. And we all know that God gives to us differing amounts. And that's one of the things you don't want to miss in this parable. God gave the 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1 talent. God gives to each and every person different amounts of time. We don't all live as long as somebody else. Different amounts of talents, abilities, capacities for stress and so forth. He gives to each of us different amounts of money. One person has incredible musical skills. Someone else, they can't sing on key and they can't play an instrument. There's zilch musical skills. One person is fantastic with small children. Like my wife. She's hands down the world's best in terms of teaching small children. Teaching them to read, teaching them the Word of God. There's none better than Beth Jones at those things. I'm not good at that. I am not. Now, I'm good at running around the house and scaring them and making them laugh and roughhousing with them, which, you know what? Beth isn't that good at that. Can you imagine that? You probably can. That's not her thing. One person seems to be able to make money hand over fist. Everything they do turns the profit. And you know some people like that, that whatever they do, they just make money. Someone else barely scrapes by. They work just as hard, maybe harder, and yet they just get by. God gives to different people differing amounts. One person is outgoing and makes friends really easily. You know, they're social, like Mr. Mark over there. Someone else is very socially awkward, and they're uncomfortable in most social settings. And we have a lot of people in our church that I would probably say are like that. We're just not that comfortable in social settings. One person has a quiver full of children. Lots of kids. I heard a lady speak yesterday at our meeting. Did she say she had 11 children? I mean, I was just incredulous when she said, did I hear you right? She looks like she's a lot younger than us, probably 10 years younger than us. And she said, I have 11 children. I said, really? And someone else can't get pregnant at all. They try and try and try and just can't seem to conceive. It's a matter of what God has given to us, that He gives to us differing amounts. Lose them up my place here. There it is. One person is given 96 years of life, like my Grandma Jones was given. Someone else, like our own A.J. De Leon, was given 30 years of life. And some much less. I had a young boy in my 7th, 8th grade class in school. He died at the age of 12 from lightning striking him on a baseball field. God gives different amounts of time to people. But God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. And He loans out resources as He sees best. And it truly is not ours to challenge, why'd you make me this way? You can read about that in the Old Testament, the story of the potter. And the Lord says that the pot has no right to say to the potter, why did you fashion me this way? And we really have no business asking God, well, why did you make me the way you did? Why did you give me little and you gave somebody else much? Or why did you put me in this family and somebody else in a seemingly better family? Or why did you give somebody else different abilities and skills than me? I can't seem to do much. We really have no place asking that question. Why is the pot say to the potter, why'd you make me thus? God is sovereign, and He's done it in the perfect way, just the way He chooses, and it's good. I know someone who struggles with sexual identity. They want to identify with the opposite gender than they are. And I pray for this person regularly. They're on my Google prayer calendar that I use. Can I say I use it religiously? I do use it religiously. And I pray, this is how I pray for them. I pray that they will come to a place of being able to look in the mirror and realize that God made them the gender they are, and that they can be happy with how God made them. Because it was God's choice to make them male or female. Amen? I want them to come to a place where they can say, I am happy with how God made me, because if my God made me this gender, he's a good, good father. He's a good God. And so I'm glad he made me as I am. Because that's really the starting place for any of us, for our identity. Not just in terms of sexuality, but in terms of everything in life. To be able to look at who he is and say, you are God. And you are good. And you do things the way you want to. And I am okay with that. I am more than okay with that. And I'm glad it's that way. God will call each of us to account one day. In the parable, we read that the owner went on a long journey. And this is analogous, of course, to our inability to see God. He's not absent, of course. We all know that, or we wouldn't be here today. But because we cannot see him, and we can't hear his audible voice, it can seem like he's gone on a long, long trip. Or that he's detached, or that he's out of touch, or that he doesn't really have time to deal with us. And yet we still walk by faith, hopefully. Hopefully we still just continue doing the right things, living as we ought. And he has given us lots of resources to do that. The most primary one is, of course, his word. He has, as I quoted before, given us everything we need for life and godliness. There's nothing we're lacking. I talk to somebody on the phone occasionally that struggles with a lot of things, and they almost have this attitude of, well, you know, I can't help myself. And I love to say to this person, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. You have everything you need to live for him. You're not missing any resource, because to every one of us, he has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. It can seem like, because he seems detached and we can't hear his voice, we can't see him, it can seem at times like it doesn't matter what we do. That we can go ahead and act like owners instead of managers. It can certainly seem, I know you all feel this at times, that God doesn't really hold people to account. That we're trying so hard to live righteously and we've got all these problems, while other people that seem to not have any acknowledgement of him seem to have so much blessing and have it so much easier in life. And we can even ask, as the Bible says they will ask, and say, well, where is his coming? Yeah, you say Jesus is coming back, but it's been 2,000 years. Where is his coming? But the Bible says they will ask that question. They will say it, but without a doubt, any doubt at all, he is returning. He will come back. He will hold every person accountable. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, the word says, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He will hold us accountable for how we managed what he put in our hands, how we managed what he loaned to us for a season. And those who have been faithful and done well, we will be praised. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And they will, according to this parable, even be given even more to be responsible over. And I personally think that even means in the hereafter. I don't think we're going to be kind of sitting down for eternity and maybe a perpetual worship service. I don't really think that. I think we are going to be working and busy and doing things constantly. Imagine the creativity we could have if we didn't have the sin nature, and we spend so much time expending energy just struggling in this world because of the effects of sin. Imagine if all that was lifted, as it will be in heaven, and we can just flourish and be the people God created. Imagine, you think an iPhone can be cool. Imagine what people could come up with all through the, you know, the gifts that God's put in us if there was no fall at all in the world. I think we'll be very busy in heaven. I'm getting off track here. I think we will be accomplishing a lot, and it's just going to be great. That's my humble opinion, and I think I could probably have some good biblical basis for that. In the parable, the one who received only one talent seemed fearful and afraid to invest. He was given the least, and he was afraid to take a risk. He was afraid to invest it, lest something happened to it. At least that's what he told the master. And this speaks to us about being lazy about our gifts and talents. It encourages us to be willing to take risks with what God has entrusted to us. I have a conviction that it's way better to attempt something for God and fail than to be so scared to try something that we never even try. And I base that upon this parable. I think it's even true with how we manage our own money. I'd rather be the kind of person that kind of steps out and does something a little bit scary and sees what happens instead of saying, well, I'm just so afraid. I'm so afraid of losing something. I'm just going to clutch it. And I base that upon this parable. If you try something, you take a risk, and you fail, you tried something. I think that's really commendable. I think it's great. When you talk about Thomas Edison today, how many times he tried the light bulb before he got one that worked. But we, of course, talk about him if we wanted to. I think of all the people with wonderful abilities who do virtually nothing for the kingdom of God. They have lots of gifts and talents, and yet very little of their time, very little of their abilities do they ever use overtly and deliberately for the kingdom of God. They are not, to use certain biblical terminology, they are not rich towards God. I don't know what that verse is this morning, but I think it's Luke chapter 12, but talk about being rich towards God. And that's a scripture that I try to apply in my life, just personally. Ask myself, am I being rich towards God, what I'm doing for him, what I'm giving for him, or am I being stingy towards God? The scripture calls us to be rich, just like Alexander the Great. His giving besuited a ruler, a king. As children of God, I want my giving to God of my time, talent, and my money and abilities to be rich towards God, not being stingy towards God. I think it's a real shame to have opportunities to live and work for the King of Kings and yet to ignore him and live for ourselves as though we own everything and it's not his in the first place. Last week we saw that God rightfully expects the best of the first. And today our thrust, our theme, our emphasis has been to see ourselves as managers and not owners. The scripture says, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The 84 NIV puts it a little bit differently, and I like how they say it. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If then God owns all things and loans them to us for a season as he sees fit and in the measure he decides, and will one day call us to account and ask us, so what'd you do with what I loaned to you? Then most of our decisions, and I probably should say all of our decisions, really become stewardship decisions. They become management decisions. God, how do you want me to respond in this circumstance? How do you want me to respond to this demand on my time? How do you want me to respond to this demand on my finances? How do you want me to respond to this demand on my abilities and talents? We give to God, hopefully, and we'll talk about this in a couple more weeks, a tenth. We call that a tithe. We do that in recognition of his divine ownership. But he owns the other nine-tenths too. So the nine-tenths that you keep in your pocket, how you handle that comes down to management too and stewardship. Okay, Lord, I gave my tithe. I have nine-tenths in my pocket, but Lord, that's yours too. How do you want me to use it? Because God's entrusted that to us. When we come to grips with divine ownership, we have to ask ourselves, what does God want us to do for our brother and for those who are poor? And that's one of the things the scripture mentions, not a little bit, but a whole lot. What does he want us to do for the widow and the orphan? What does he want us to do for the children that we saw in the little video that have no home? What does he want us to do for the one who is lonely? Our understanding of divine ownership will even cause us to care for the planet that we live on. Now, I could never be accused of being a liberal tree hugger, of course. I'm not one. Like that, Mark? But the earth belongs to the Lord. And so I cannot abuse the earth. And over the years, I have changed. I'll give you a simple example. This is important, but years ago when I was still living at home, I always changed my own oil and oil my dad's cars and whatnot. And we had a gravel driveway, alley between our homes and the ones on the other side of the alley. I mean, Baltimore is filled with alleys, by the way. And we always poured the used oil on the gravel. Dad said it would keep the rocks together, and it did. But I would never pour used oil into the ground anymore. I'll dispose of it properly because I don't want to contaminate the earth. That's a simple thing. It might seem like unimportant to you, but there's many ways that we can recognize God owns the earth. It's not. It's ours to use. We have rulership over. He gave it to us in Genesis, but never to abuse. And so it becomes a matter of stewardship, of management as well. Let me hear an amen to that. Okay. What'd you say? What'd you say? Still like lobster. Still like lobster. Yeah, for sure. Clearly, God gave us that. And it was affirmed in the book of Acts with Peter and his vision. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. So it's not being a bad steward to enjoy meat, but we're getting off track here. Thanks, Tom. Harvey Reeves Calkins was a missionary to India, and he was a denominational leader in the Methodist Church 100 years ago. He said then, 100 years ago, that he could see in American Protestantism the forces of paganism at work in American attitude towards money. Now, this is 100 years ago. This is in 2016. He says, the epitome of paganism, so he wrote, was the sentiment, I am the absolute owner of my property. If the epitome of paganism is a sentiment that I am the absolute owner of my property, then a foundational precept of being a disciple, a follower of Christ, is that God owns all things, and I am a manager of that for him. Next week, of course, is the Westlake Choir. The week after that, we will be looking very specifically as the principle of tithing in the scripture. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this chance to open up your word, and we do affirm today that you are the owner of all things. And there's simply nothing that we can hold in our hand and say, well, this is mine, and God has nothing to say about it. Everything that you have put within our hands, you have loaned to us for a time. And so we are to use it for your glory, where every decision becomes a stewardship decision, and even a decision to consult you about and to ask your advice and your guidance for. And Lord, that's not a problem for us. We recognize your lordship in our lives. We are not sovereign. You are, and we would have it no other way. We want you to be our king. We want you to be our Lord, and we want to be people who are not tight-fisted when it comes to our time, and our abilities as well as our finances. We bless you for this time to open your word today. I thank you for God's people who are receptive, who want truth, and who always recognize it as such. We pray these things in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen.